Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I think I'll go ahead and point out before I read these words that this closing benediction in Hebrews picks up where the Aaronic benediction left off. Make that connection. Hear now this reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that You have given to us Your holy word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we also are very thankful that the Holy Spirit takes that sword and so wonderfully, so marvelously, so skillfully wields that sword. Father, we pray that the sword of the Spirit would do its work in us, that it would cut away what needs to be cut away, that it would pierce us where we need to be pierced. But we're thankful in all of this, there is that healing, for we know that You love Your people, and You hurt us not to make us bitter. You hurt us to make us better. We ask, Lord, that You would grant to us this evening a true sermon. We don't need a lecture. We need a sermon. We need to hear the voice of our Savior in the proclamation of Your holy word. We are asking that You would make this time a time of Your power. And we pray this humbly, in faith, and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Hebrews was written shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. It was addressed to Jewish Christians living in Israel. Judaism by this time had become entirely anti-Christian. Jesus had been rejected by the national leaders and by the majority of the nation. This means that Jewish believers were excluded from their ancestral worship, and they were excluded from fellowship with their fellow countrymen who looked upon them with disdain. These Jewish believers were on the verge of forsaking Christ and returning to Judaism. The author of Hebrews sought to meet the needs of these Jewish believers by showing them, first of all, the superiority of Jesus to all the mediators of the Old Covenant. In the first four chapters, the author makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is superior to the prophets, that He is superior to the angels, that He is superior to Moses and to Joshua. The author also sought to confirm the faith of these Jewish believers by showing them that our Savior's priesthood is superior to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthoods. That's in chapters 5 through 10. And then in chapters 12 through 13, The author points these believers to the superior privileges that Jesus' people have compared to the saints under the old covenant. One of the key words that runs throughout the book of Hebrews is the word better. Better. Now, at the end of the book, that's where we find this benediction. This benediction contains three elements. The author's portrait of God, the author's pronouncement for God, and then the author's praise to God. Notice how this benediction begins. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The author begins by describing God the Father as the God of peace. When we come into the New Testament, we see that there's three areas that we as believers have. Three areas of peace. There is this harmony. There is this lack of conflict. First of all, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 reads, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This peace is an upward view. It gives us an upward view. But there's also a peace that we have with our fellow men. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we read that we are to pursue peace with all men. That is an outward peace. But then we also find in the New Testament that we have peace in relationship to our circumstances. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. There Paul instructs us to be anxious for nothing, but rather to pray. And then in the very next verse, he writes, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Here he is referring to an inner peace. In other words, that internal peace and inner peace. So that peace that we find in the New Testament that we enjoy as believers is an upward toward God, outward toward our fellow men, but also internal in relationship to our circumstances. As I mentioned in this morning's message, the concept of peace is a very broad concept, especially in the Old Testament. It's the word shalom, which we've already heard earlier this evening. And again, it refers to such blessings as health, prosperity, security, well-being. General references to peace in the New Testament, as in our text, probably should be understood as the Hebrew equivalent of shalom, the sum of divine blessings bestowed on us, but also the sum of divine blessings that we enjoy. As I already pointed out, when the author describes God as the God of peace, I'm not sure if he intentionally did this, but he did do this. He picked up where the Aaronic benediction left off. And when he's described as the God of peace, that means he is the author and he's the one who gives this peace to his people. I believe that everything in the benediction here that follows is a way of understanding how it is that God gives us peace. There's a development of that concept as we move through the text. So first of all, God is described as the God of peace. Next, he is described as the one who brought up Jesus from the dead. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead through the blood, notice it says here, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There is a question as to whether the phrase through the blood of the everlasting covenant should be connected with the verb brought up or with the word shepherd. So the question here is whether the author means that God raised Jesus from the dead through the blood of the covenant, or is Jesus our shepherd through the blood of the covenant? And you'll find commentators who say one thing and other commentators that say something else, say it the other way. I am convinced that we should understand that that phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, should be connected to the verb brought up. We should keep in mind that before his crucifixion, Jesus was already shepherd, was he not? John chapter 10. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And on the very eve before he hung on the cross, he quoted Zechariah 13:7, which reads, "I will strike the shepherd," this is God the Father speaking, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And that's exactly what happened. When they came to arrest Jesus, the disciples scattered. Now we do know that John stayed with the Lord Jesus and Peter followed afar off, but that prophecy was fulfilled the night of our Savior's crucifixion. But keep in mind, he was already shepherd even before he shed his blood on our behalf. We also understand that the suffering of Jesus is presented in the New Testament as the means by which he entered into his glory. And so there is this proper connection between the resurrection of our Savior, with that being the act of God because of the blood that Christ shed. So we should understand, it should be read this way. Now may the God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the proper connection. And the word here that's translated through could also be understood to mean because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. I believe one of the things that this teaches us is that God the Father accepted the death of his Son, and it was proven, it was demonstrated to have been accepted because he raised his Son from the dead. It's proof that the Father accepted the sacrificial death of his Son. It's called an everlasting covenant because no covenant is going to be replacing this covenant. It is indeed an eternal covenant. It's a covenant that we enjoy now. It's a covenant that we will enjoy forever. I think of that hymn about how it reads, if I can remember it, but it has the thought of the blood will never lose its power. Will the blood of Christ ever lose its power? The same blood by which we enter heaven is the same blood that keeps us there. But I want you to also notice that the author of Hebrews, in giving us this portrait of the God of peace, also describing him as the one who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, also describes our Savior as the great shepherd of the sheep. Not a shepherd of the sheep, but the great shepherd of the sheep as a means of distinguishing him from other shepherds of God's people. King David is described as a shepherd. The prophets and the priests, read this in Jeremiah 23, are described as shepherds. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the elders are described as the shepherds of God's people. What is the primary role of a shepherd? Well, I think the best place we can get a summary of that is in Psalm 53. Probably many of you have already memorized that. I think I memorized that as a kid. I don't know if I could say it word for word now, you know, with a little pressure on me, but I think you know it well enough. There's three things that we find in Psalm 23 that characterizes the work of a shepherd in terms of what does he supply for the sheep. Well, first of all, he supplies sustenance. That phrase, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He also supplies supervision. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And thirdly, he supplies safety. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Sustenance, supervision, and safety all fit under the heading of shalom. These would all be understood as elements of that Jewish concept of peace. God the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead so that you would have a living, exalted shepherd. But he also describes the Lord Jesus as Lord, our Lord Jesus. I suppose it would be worthwhile to mention this. The words, our Lord Jesus, actually come at the end of the verse. So it literally reads this way in the Greek. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord, brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the... I'll get it. Now may the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, our Lord Jesus. Why is it that way at the end of the verse? It's for emphasis. I teach this to my Greek students. Anytime you have an unusual shift in word order, pay attention to it because it's probably for emphasis. It's as though the author of Hebrews, if he were preaching, and some suggest that this is actually a letter that was originally a sermon. It could be, I don't know. But here's the thing. It's as though he comes to the end and he's pounding on the pulpit and says, our Lord Jesus. And he is Lord. But we understand that this title, this reference to his lordship, does not merely mean that we owe him obedience, and indeed we do. But if you remember Shorter Catechism question and answer 26, you will realize that as our King, he defends us and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Conquers all his and our enemies. Does that sound remotely to you like anything that could be described as peace? Are you getting the sense of this? Are you getting the flow of this? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Listen carefully. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his government and his of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Thus, the lordship of your Savior in the exercise of his reign brings peace. Yes, we see how God, the God of peace, brings us peace through his Son. Horatio Pafford was a well-known Christian lawyer in the early days of the city of Chicago. He had great holdings in real estate in this city that was a fast-growing frontier town. In 1871, the city of Chicago was devastated by a horrible fire, and in a matter of just a few hours, much of Mr. Spafford's real estate holdings were reduced to nothing but ashes. Two years later, November of 1873, that's some 2 years after the fire, he decided to take his family to England. And just before they were to leave, a last minute business development made it necessary for him to stay behind and to come later on another ship. While his family, that's his wife and his four daughters, were crossing the Atlantic, the ship they were on collided with another ship, and almost everyone on the ship perished. Mrs. Spafford was found clinging to a piece of wreckage. And when she was on board the ship, the rescue ship that was taking her and the other survivors to England, she was able to draft a very short message. The message read, "Saved alone." That's what her husband read. "Saved alone." Now, when he received that message, the tragedy of the fire undoubtedly seemed but nothing comparison to the cablegram he had just received and the message that was implied. He was, of course, overwhelmed with grief. But God gave him peace. It was during this time that he penned the words to that well-known hymn, "It is well with my soul." He was able to enjoy the peace of God because he knew, and still does, of course, know the God of peace. The God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The author moves from his portrait of God to his announcement for God. This announcement is that benediction part, the blessing part of what we call this benediction. We want to consider the message that was conveyed by this pronouncement. Again, this is the pronouncement: "Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The author presented these words as a message for both his readers and for God. His message to his readers was that he desired the spiritual progress for his readers. And this message to God was that he desired for God to bring about their spiritual progress. You might say, wait a minute, I thought you said a benediction wasn't a prayer. It's not. This is not addressed to God. This is a pronouncement. But is it not right for the person who pronounces the benediction to desire for God to convey that blessing to God's people? Of course it is. So again, this message speaks to the readers of the author's desire for their spiritual progress. But it also speaks to God, that God would indeed bring about the spiritual progress of his readers. As we move on to this verb here, make complete. Make complete. This verb has the sense of, what's the word I'm looking for? It means to supply what is lacking and to correct what is faulty. Let me say that again. The verb make complete, which is what I have in my New King James, basically means to supply what is lacking and to correct what is faulty. Now, if you have an ESV with you, please don't throw anything at me. If you can, I can duck. But the NIV, the ESV, and the New American Standard translate the word equip. Equip. But actually, the New King James gives the better translation. The idea here is not that the author merely desires for God to give them what they need. That could be a part of what the author is desiring. The idea is actually that God would make them what they ought to be. Not just merely to give them what they need, but to make them what they ought to be. And of course, one of the ways in which God does that is by equipping us. So I'm not going to quibble too much about the way some have translated this, but I think it's better that we go beyond to merely equipping to the proper understanding that the idea here is to make us complete. King James has perfect. Well, that kind of gives the wrong impression too, because we don't believe in sinless perfection like some of our Methodist friends. No, this is the author expressing to God his desire for God to give God's people not only what they need, but to make them what they ought to be. Do you believe that when the author of Hebrews penned this benediction, that he wrote this in faith, believing that his readers would receive this benediction and that God would indeed bless his people? If you're paying attention, if you're awake right now, I think you're going to realize the answer has to be yes. This wasn't a hope-so. I think there was a fervency behind this, a fervency of faith behind these words that the author penned. And I pointed out in this morning's message on the Aaronic benediction that every time you hear a pastor pronounce a benediction, you should receive it in faith. Now, the author next gives us the motive for why he is making this pronouncement. What is that motive? The basic pronouncement is, make you complete. But he adds, in every good work to do his will. Make you complete in every good work to do his will. The author here is pointing us to the need to study the scriptures. The Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum, folks. He takes the word of God and he applies it to us. He illumines it to us. He gives us understanding into the word of God. And so that's why it's so important for you to know the scriptures, because it's through the scriptures that God reveals his will. You cannot expect the fullness of the blessing of this benediction if you're not studying the scriptures and seeking to know what God's will is. But he moves from the message conveyed in this pronouncement to the motive for making this pronouncement, which is for us to do God's will, to the means for fulfilling this pronouncement. First, it's the ministry of God. Notice how he continues on, working in you, God working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. So there is this ministry of God working in his people to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. That form of the verb here that's translated working has the idea of this ongoing work that God does in the lives of his people. We know that sanctification is progressive. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." By the way, Paul is using the word salvation here in the sense of sanctification. Matthew Henry sums up the teaching of these two verses by simply stating, and I'm quoting now, "All our working depends on his working in us." Now, that's got to sink in, and you got to get this right. All our working depends on his working in us. What comes first? Our working or God's working? God's working. Sadly, there are those who reverse that. That's basically what Arminian does. Well, God can't do anything until you do something. God can't do anything until... Really? I mean, somehow we can tie the hand of God? Now, there's a sense in which that's true. So we got to be really careful with this. In Mark chapter 6, we read that the Lord couldn't do many miracles because of the people's unbelief. Now, that doesn't mean that unbelief was something like the equivalent of kryptonite. It simply means there is this definite connection between faith and God's working. But we need to realize that the Lord is sovereign in everything. And even when you and I are stubborn and willful, do you think he has a way of breaking us down and changing our minds and our wills? I think so. It's kind of like the story about a boy that was drowning and he was struggling frantically in the water. And on the shore stood his mother in an agony of fright and grief. She couldn't swim. There was nothing she could do to help her son, who was apparently drowning. And there was this strong man standing right next to her. And she pleaded with him, "Please save my son." He just stood there. "Please save my son." He just stood there. So she just appealed to him again and again to rescue her son. Eventually, the son grew tired. He stopped struggling. He became weak and helpless. And at that moment, the man leaped into the water and pulled the little boy to safety. Now the mother, now very grateful, asked the man why he didn't rescue her son sooner. He explained to her that it would have been impractical to bring the boy to shore while he was frantically trying to keep himself from drowning. That's where the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be totally dependent upon Him. He wants us to realize that in order for us to be complete in every good work, to do His will, it's the result of Him working in us to do what is well-pleasing in His sight. Someone once put it this way, "Unless there is within us that which is from above us, we will soon yield to that which is about us." Very insightful statement. But not only does this pronouncement, not only is it fulfilled by the ministry of God, but it's also through the mediation of our Savior. Notice how He moves on. He says, "Through Jesus Christ, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ." Through Jesus Christ. In chapter 12 and verse 2, the author of Hebrews describes our Savior as the author and finisher of our faith. In chapter 12 and verse 24, He's described as the mediator of the new covenant, meaning He's the one who brings about the blessings of the new covenant to His people. So we've seen the author's portrait of God. We have seen His pronouncement for God. And He closes with His praise to God. Listen to these final words. "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a question as to whether this doxology goes with God the Father or to our Lord Jesus. The most immediate antecedent is Jesus Christ. And you have commentators that are divided as to whether this praise is ascribed to God the Father or to God the Son. And we know that both the Father and the Son in the Scripture receive praise, receive glory. There's two main reasons for understanding that this closing doxology in this part of the benediction properly goes with God the Father. First of all, God the Father is the subject of the sentence. He is the one who raised Jesus from the dead and the one whom the author desires or desired to make his readers perfect. Something very interesting also in verse 15. Listen to these words. Chapter 13, verse 15. "Therefore, by Him," referring to Christ, Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Here the author is saying that we should offer our praise to God through the Son. I believe this is exactly what the author is doing with this benediction. He is offering the sacrifice of praise to God the Father through His great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lady who showed an artist by the name of Ruskin a costly handkerchief on which a blot of ink had been carelessly dropped. The handkerchief, she complained, was ruined. Nothing was left to do except to throw it away. Ruskin said nothing, but he took the handkerchief and went away. And shortly afterwards, the lady received that handkerchief back, but so changed she could hardly believe it was the original. Using that blot of ink as the basis, he created a beautiful and artistic design, changing what was valueless and ruined to a thing of beauty and joy. This, of course, showed the greatness of the artistic ability of Ruskin. God shows His greatness by taking ruined lives and turning them into works of beauty and joy. He takes the blots of sin in our lives and causes them to yield enduring lessons which adorn our lives. He is making you complete. And one day you will be thoroughly transformed into the beauty of holiness. You will be glorified. You will be confirmed in righteousness. Have you ever given that much thought? That when you die, when you pass from this life, or when the Lord Jesus returns, you will be confirmed in righteousness. You will never sin again. Does that appeal to you? It sure appeals to me. Never sin again. The angels who did not fall with Satan, there's no possibility that they're ever going to fall. They're confirmed in their righteousness. In a really true sense, you're already confirmed in your righteousness now because you've been justified, because you're being sanctified. Truly, the blessing of this benediction will not be fully realized until you see your great shepherd face to face. Long for that day. But until then, long for the benediction you receive at the end of each worship service on each Lord's Day. And receive those benedictions with faith and with thanksgiving. Let's pray.